turn, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians and to chapter 15. Chapter 15, please, of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And that will suffice for the reading of the Word of God at the moment, and we will look to him to bless it to us this evening. At the beginning of our Bible readings on the Epistle to the Corinthians, we indicated to you that this epistle can be divided into certain sections. In the opening chapters, we have the planting of the church, and then following that, we have the problems of the church. And then we noted in the Bible readings that I've just finished that we dealt with the practices of the church. And now in chapter 15, we deal with the prospect of the church. And so this is the great crowning chapter of Paul's Corinthian epistle. I want you to see, please, that the apostle divides his ministry in this chapter into four distinct sections. And it's not going to be possible, of course, to deal with the whole chapter in detail. So we will just pick a little bit from every section this evening so that we might learn the thrust of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look, please, you will see that from verse 1 to verse 19, he deals with the preaching of the resurrection. And there in that section, he emphasizes the teaching and preaching which is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 to 19, the preaching of the resurrection. And then when we go to verse 20, down to about verse 34, it's the program of the resurrection. And in these verses, the apostle tells us and points out to us very clearly God's program of resurrection and some of the responsibilities which come from that. And then when we move from there into verse 35 to 49, we are dealing with the problems of the resurrection. Because in that section, the apostle addresses his attention to two specific problems that the Corinthians were facing and which were being brought before them. How are the dead raised up? Problem number one. And with what body do they come? Problem number two. So far, we have the preaching, the program, and the problems of the resurrection. When we move into chapter verse 50 to 58, Paul deals with the process of the resurrection. And he tells us there exactly how it will be that this resurrection will take place. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So there you have a little outline of the chapter. The preaching of the resurrection, the program, the problems, and the process. Now let us look at that first section of the chapter which deals with the preaching of the resurrection. I want you to see, please, that Paul tells us, first of all, from verse 1 to verse 4, that the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was valid. It was a valid basis for gospel preaching. Says the apostle, "This is the message which you received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved." Now, I want you to notice, please, what he's saying there. This preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is, firstly, the message which ye have received. Now what does that mean? It means simply the message that brought conversion. This was the message which you received, this was the message which you believed, and this is the message which changed your life. My brethren and sisters, a gospel without resurrection is no gospel at all. A message without resurrection is a hopeless message of defeat. Says the apostle, "This is the message which you received," and there he marks their conversion. But it's more than that, he says. Not only is it the message which you received, but it's the message wherein you stand. It is the message linked with your conversion, but it's the message linked with your continuation. He says, this is the message wherein you stand. This is the message that is keeping you going. But he says, this is what I preached first when I came to Corinth. So it brought conversion. And since that day, it has brought continuation. But he's not finished yet. Is there anything more he can say about the preaching of resurrection? Yes, there is. He says in verse 3 and verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." My brethren and sisters will know that what he is saying there is, by which ye are also being saved. Was I not saved the day that the gospel came into my life? Of course you were. But you know, he's looking now not to initial conversion, not to continuation, but to conclusion. It is the gospel that is taking you on to the great conclusion, the great final realization of the blessings of salvation. My brother, my sister, that is the message which we receive. That is the message wherein we stand. And that is the message by which we are being saved. Now don't think for a moment, I know I'm saying, that you weren't saved the moment you accepted the gospel. I hope I've made that plain. He's talking about that final day when all the blessings of the gospel in all their fullness will be a reality, that glorious day of resurrection. This is the message that's taking you on to resurrection, conversion, continuation, and conclusion. Says Paul, this message is valid. It's been proved by the effect it's had in your life. But you know, he's got more to say about the gospel than that. He says, not only is this message valid, but from verse 5, he tells us that this message was verified. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, is how one other apostle put it. This is a verified message. And he tells us the means by which the gospel has been verified. Listen, young believer, you don't follow just a gather up in bits and pieces, not cunningly devised tables, not even a cunningly knitted together bunch of intelligence that isn't indeed the truth of God that can stand the spotlight of heaven. What you have believed is a verified message. What you have believed is a message that has stood the test of scrutiny. Now listen to what Paul says about it. Isn't it interesting? He says this, that first of all, he says, he was seen of Cephas. So there you have the first appearing of the Lord Jesus, mentioned by Paul, he was seen of Cephas. Now I don't know that this is an appearance that was mentioned in the Gospel. I take it to be, this was the appearance that was mentioned by those who said, he's already appeared unto Simon. This was on the first day of resurrection. Do you see the point? There were outstanding issues between Peter and Christ. There were matters about the behavior of the apostle on that night when the Lord Jesus was in trial. There was the question of his language, the question of his disowning association with Christ. That all had to be put right. Do you see, one priority on resurrection for the Lord Jesus was to put matters right with Peter, or rather to give Peter the opportunity to put matters right with him. I tell you tonight, if there are outstanding issues between you and Christ, it is of paramount importance that we get them right now. They can't be left. He first of all appeared to Cephas. Then, says the apostle, not only did he appear to Cephas, but he appeared to the 12. Now, it's quite remarkable that these disciples were known as the 12. Even when there was only 11 of them, they were known as the 12. It was the name with which they had been given. So they were the 12. Now, do you see what he's building up here? What is he saying? He's saying this. He appeared, first of all, to Cephas. Now, listen. Cephas could have been very wrong. In the emotion of the moment, he could have been hallucinating. He could have been imagining it. Well, he says, let us go a little further. And he appeared to the 12. Now you see, the folks would say, well, that's all very well. But these 12 could have concocted a story together. It's quite easy to get 11 folks to agree about a certain line of story. Of course they could have. I said, right? In the first case, they might have been wrong. In the second case, they might have been seeking to deceive. But now he says, in the third case, he says, I'll give you proof that is complete. He was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Do you see that? 500 brethren at once. They all saw him. Here was overriding proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 500 brethren at once saw him, and he says, most of them, he says, are still with us. You can check it out, you Corinthians. Most of them are still here. You can go and ask them. But you see, he's not finished. You go back to the beginning. After that, you were seen of James. Now, we don't know when that happened. But Paul knew he was seen of James. James could have been wrong. Then he says he was seen of all the apostles. Of course, Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, all come into that. Well, they could have just got together and prepared the story. Well, he says, I'll give you the final, overriding, overwhelming proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I saw myself. I spoke to him myself. On the road to Damascus, the man who's penning this letter came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I tell you, he's alive. He rose from the dead. I tell you, this was a verified message of the gospel. But Paul's got more to say. If you look down, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. I was one born out of due time. We dealt with this, I think, in one of the Bible readings. I was one born out of due time, he says. One who had an aborted, an early birth. One who was born before due term. One who suddenly came face to face with Jesus of Nazareth, as I thought him to be, the Nazarene. Remember what was said? This man who made it his business to persecute Christians, to heal men and women and commit them to prison, who when the vote was taken, execution or not, said yes to execution in the case of Stephen. This man who, we said, drank the law, ate the law, read the law, thought about the law, practiced the law, came face to face with Jesus Christ, and in one traumatic moment, his world was turned upside down. I tell you, it only happened because of the resurrection. So there you have a verified message. Verse 12 to verse 19 tells you it's vital. So it's valid, it's verified, and it's vital. He says this of the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Now I want you to understand the problem here. Some folks would say this, but there is no resurrection, but does it matter? If we say folks go to heaven, does it matter if there's a resurrection or not? If you're going to a glorious eternity, is it not good to get rid of these old bodies that have bothered you for so long? After all, they made you ill. After all, they made you sin. After all, you know they weren't very nice looking. See that in the head, you know? After all, look at you. As you look in the mirror, would you know, say, I'll be glad to be rid of you. I'm going to the glory and I'll be glad to see the back of you. Is it not better to be left without them? You see, the point is this. Even if there was an eternity, where there was some kind of glory without this body, it would have meant what? That Satan had partially succeeded. Because it was God's purpose that we should be in a body. God created us to be in a body. Therefore, if we don't inhabit a body in God's endless day, Satan will have been able to change the way God does. Now, says Paul, what is at stake here is the power of God. What is at stake here is the sovereignty of God. What is at stake here is God's ability to fulfill his will. He tells them, I tell you, although there is a resurrection. And that is why he says, if the dead rise not, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Because we realize, of all men, we realize that God has been partially defeated if there's no resurrection. And of course there was. Now, everybody hurry on. So you see, the preaching of the resurrection was absolutely vital. Now, Paul takes the opportunity, as he often does, to start unveiling to us some beautiful truths. You'll excuse me hurrying down the track. There's almost out of the Bible even now. We'll catch yourself before we get to the end. Look please at what he says about resurrection. I'm down now, coming down the chapter at verse 20, the program of resurrection. You say to me tonight, well preacher, when does God's program start? And I tell you it's already started. God's program of resurrection has already started. says the apostle, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Here we have God's program of resurrection. And the first stage was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Young believer, he rose physically from the dead. He broke the bands of death. Glorious wonder on that first day of the week, unseen by human eyes. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead in that tomb in the garden. The stones were rolled away. Soldiers fled for fright, concocting up a story that doesn't stand scrutiny for 2 minutes. They stole him when we slept. How did they know of his death? And then, they come to the garden. And praise God. All eternity has watched with wonder as a man broke the bands of death, declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. I tell you, that was a remarkable first day of the week. I tell you, that was the beginning of God's program of resurrection. He's gone to the glory, the first fruits of a mighty harvest. He's gone through, and weeks later, angels watch with wonder. As the Lord Jesus passed through the air, through Satan's kingdom, Satan unable to prevent it, through the heavens, right up to sit down on the right hand of the majesty and arm, they stood and they watched with wonder, with awe and with wonder, as a man entered heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A man risen from the dead. Christ. But you know, he's got more to say than that. He says this, not only is it Christ the first fruit, but he says this, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his. Now it is coming afterward they that are Christ. I take it to be that the coming here embraces the whole of those events. He isn't now speaking in detail about the order of those events, of his presence. He isn't speaking about the detail, he's simply saying there will be a day when those who are Christ will rise. Afterward they that are Christ, at his coming. My brother, my sister, it would be good still to be here when he came. But I tell you this, if you're not, that body of yours will rise and ascend to glory. I tell you, you can look forward to that. Here is God's order of resurrection. Christ, then they that are Christ at his coming, embracing all that prophetic truth. And then he says, then, take your italic cometh out, then the end. The end. God's order of resurrection. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this, that the fulfillment of God's purpose depends on the resurrection. It's vital. It is the linchpin. The fulcrum. It is the start of that process. Christ, afterwards they that are Christ, then the end. He goes right down through the centuries. Then the end. A leap right to the end of God's millennium. What did the Lord Jesus do? He will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He will deliver up to the Father a completed work. He will have finished everything. You say to me, on the cross he cried, finished. Yes, he did. Praise God, redemption's work was finished. Once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But I tell you this, the unfolding of it all, the result of it all, what flows out from Calvary will then be finished, and he will completely finish the commission with which he had been charged, and he will deliver up to God a kingdom where sin has been eliminated, where rebellion has gone,
where disorder has been put away. He will have taken away sin out of God's universe, and he will deliver up to the Father a completed kingdom without sin, without any such thing. I tell you, that will be a day. Ushering in God's great eternal day. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. I don't attend to this in detail. I wish that I did. But here we have it simply, the importance of resurrection. And do you notice in these verses, the repetition of all? Verse 24, all rule, all authority. Verse 25, all enemies. Verse 27, all things Christ. Verse 28, all things Christ. Verse 28, all in all. It is the complete, full, utter triumph of the Christ. It is the complete, utter victory of the Lord Jesus. It is delivering up to his Father. Sinless kingdom. It is the fruit of Calvary. It is his work. It is his work alone. And the fruit of God's acceptance of him and his work was that first resurrection moment when he was declared to the Son of God. So, beautiful program. I'm missing our section this evening, which is not exhausted. Let me go down now, please, to verse 25. The problems of resurrection. Some will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they? Well, here are two questions. The first question, you will say, that's all very well, Paul. You hear what you say, but listen, Paul. How are the dead raised up? How, Paul? Dispenso. Some folk have been drowned in the sea. Some folk's bodies have been burned. Some folk have died, we don't even know where they are. Now listen, Paul, the sensible. Any sensible individual will know it's not possible for these bodies to be raised up, because some have been lying in the tomb, and I tell you, by this time will be dust and bone. I'm called the sensible. This is for all the sensible. I'm the sensible one. And so he answers the question, verse 37. And that which thou sowest, verse 36, thou feel. That which thou sowest is not put in the servant. He says this to him. Don't you know that death comes before life? Don't you know that? You're claiming to be intelligent and to know things, thou fool. Don't you look about? God brings life out of death. And every time you sow something that dies, and then life is given. And that dear grain becomes wheat or some other grain. You see, the answer is this. With what body will they come? The answer is, verse 38, God giveth it a body. Now please take that in. And when folks say to you, what about cremation? What about bodies that are in dreadful accidents, or by war, blown to bits, what about that? Can these bodies be raised again? Paul's ringing affirmation is this, but God giveth it a body. How are the dead raised up? They are raised up by the power of God. That's what he's saying. God's power, not human power. And if you say it cannot be, you're limiting divine power. And with God, all things are possible. Brother, my sister, on that day of resurrection, from the sea, from the dust of the land, no matter how death took place, no matter when death took place, no matter where burial took place or otherwise, the bodies of believers will rise perfectly formed, and God will give them up. But it will be the power of God that will be. That's the first question. How will the dead raise? With what body do they come? Come on, Paul, the sensible. With what body do they come? Problem number two. God will give them a body as it pleases them. And he says, this isn't strange. He says, this old flesh is not the same thing. He says, you do realize, don't you, that in this world there are different kinds of bodies. You know, there's no such thing as evolution. There's a flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, a flesh of fishes, and a flesh of birds. They're all different. The flesh of a bird is different from the flesh of a fish. The flesh of a fish is different from the flesh of a dog. The flesh of a dog is different from the flesh of a bird. And of course, the flesh of man is different again. So he's saying here, God is a God of infinite variety who create different kinds of bodies. Now he says, secondly, there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now these, he's not referring here to the heavens and to the sun and to the moon and that sort of thing, because celestial is heavenly and terrestrial is earthly. And it's plural. If you think God is terrestrial is the earth, you must believe there is more than one earth, because it's in the plural. Now he says, not only are there different kinds of bodies on earth, but there are bodies that are fitted for the heavens and bodies that are fitted for the earth. And what you've got now is a body that's fitted for the earth. And there are bodies celestial. There are bodies that are fitted, beings who are fitted for the heavenly region. God is a God of infinite variety. Now, he says there's one glory of the sun, another of the moon. You know the section. So what is he teaching us? He's just teaching us this. But God makes the body to fit its environment. God makes a body to fit its environment. Now listen, what kind of body is it going to be then? He tells us, this body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. My brother, my sister, with what body do they come? They come with a spiritual body. And I said this before, he did not just say that this is a spirit. You know, folks think that they might be looking at grey shapes floating around them. You know, looking at shapeless forms and that kind of thing. We were hearing through the content about some of the misconceptions about heaven. Well, that's one of them, you know. And how would you like it? Neither he shaped his form. He can shadow in the corner. No. It will be a body. A body that can be touched and seen and felt. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, such as you see the heart, said the Lord Jesus. And as one sister said to me once, I didn't know we would be solid in heaven. My brother, my sister, you'll be solid in heaven. Be a real you, but listen, it is a spiritual body, not a spirit body, it's a spiritual body. What does Paul mean? Our body at the moment is governed, moved, motivated by that which is natural. On that coming day, your body will be governed, moved, motivated, driven by what is spiritual. It will be a body for a spiritual realm. It will be a body for that realm where sin has gone. And I tell you, it will be in the best sense of the word, not by excellence and magnificence. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you know this? You won't have aged a single day. No aging in that world. And you sisters, no, don't. When you look at that wedding photograph, and you just look at what you were like that day, and then you've got 30 years later, you try the wedding dress back on again. But you see, over the years, things have changed. And you'll find if you put the wedding dress on, that you haven't changed a bit, the material shrinks. You haven't changed, but the material has shrunk. 10,000 years. 10 million millennia. You won't have aged. A spiritual body. No illness, no pain, no disease, no decay, no forgetfulness, no lack of faculties. Everything pristine, pure and perfect.